Begin. Let's ask for God's help. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us your word. Father, thank you for causing all scripture to be written for our benefit. And we ask this morning that you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was finishing my university studies, I was thinking about how to proceed. What was I going to do next? So at that stage of my life, I had figured out that I was going to serve God full-time as a Christian minister. So that decision was kind of already made. But I was thinking, well, what am I going to do in between? What am I going to do before I end up going to theological college? So I was kind of thinking, well, what do I do? What do I do in these intervening years? How am I going to save some money? Because, you know, college is expensive. I'm going to need some money in the bank. And so I came up with a few options. I thought, well, I could do a PhD and then get a job. Because if you're good enough, smart enough, then you can get a scholarship on your PhD. And if you're living at home, you get money from the government, you live at home and don't pay anything, and you get to save money. I thought, oh, maybe I could get a job. That would also be a way to save money because you get paid. I remember talking to a Christian friend about it, and he asked if I'd had any signs from God. Had I had any signs from God? Should I go down the job path? Should I go down the PhD and then job path? And I kind of thought, signs from God. I don't know. He sort of said, you know, is God saying something to you particularly? I was thinking, I don't know. There are lots of options. There are lots of options. How do we understand signs from God? Should we be looking for signs from God? Are there signs from God? Can we interpret what God does in signs? That's one of the questions, one of the related questions that we'll be considering this morning as we look at Gideon, because he's a signs kind of a guy. I'm not sure if you noticed as David read for us chapter 6, Gideon's into signs. He likes them a lot. Now, it should be no big surprise that as we commence chapter 6, again, the Israelites do evil in the eyes of the Lord. We've seen this cycle before, the judges' cycle of disobedience. The Israelites being handed over into the power of a foreign nation, crying out for help, the Lord raising up a deliverer, a judge, a savior, and then falling again into disobedience. So again, the Israelites do evil in the eyes of the Lord, and this time the Lord hands them over to the Midianites. And the Midianites have an interesting strategy as they seek to oppress Israel. They're not so much into occupying the land, rather they prefer to send raiding parties to disrupt the food production. And they wreak havoc in Israel. There's no food, there's no crops, there's no animals. The Israelites don't know when these raids are going to happen, and so everyone is on edge. They're forced to make their homes in caves and dens and strongholds within the mountains. But they notice a departure from the cycle in chapter 6. We would expect the Lord to send a deliverer, to send a savior, to send a judge. This time, God sends a prophet to speak to the Israelites. And what the prophet does is remind them of what the Lord God did for them. Not only the Exodus, bringing them up out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, but also the conquest of the land and rescue in that time of the judges. And this prophet also reminds the Israelites of their disobedience because they ended up fearing the God of the Amorites in whose land the Israelites dwelt. And then that's all that we hear from this prophet. The next scene takes us to the angel of the Lord appearing to Gideon. Now, previously, the angel appeared in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, and it wasn't the best message for the Israelites that the angel of the Lord brought. It was how God wasn't going to give them the land because of their disobedience. That was the previous message that the angel of the Lord brought. This time, the angel of the Lord comes with a surprising greeting, or at least Gideon thinks that it's strange. He says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." But Gideon kind of says, how can you call me a mighty warrior? How can you say that the Lord is with me? It doesn't really make sense to Gideon. It would be a little bit like God appearing to me and saying, "Greetings, David, heavyweight boxer." Clearly not. What's going on there? The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. And so Gideon asks a few questions to that effect. How is this true? How is this the case? Because Manasseh is the smallest tribe out of Israel. In Numbers 1, there's a census of the tribes, how many fighting men there were above the age of 20. And who comes in last? It's Manasseh. But it's not just that Manasseh is small. Gideon's clan within the tribe of Manasseh is the smallest clan. And Israel is being oppressed by the Midianites. Gideon is threshing his wheat in the winepress. He has to resort to sneaky measures in order to get his food. How does that square with the Lord being with Gideon? Gideon has other questions. Where are the miracles that our fathers saw? Why has this happened to us? The angel doesn't answer these questions that Gideon has. He doesn't talk about, well, why has this happened? It's because Israel was disobedient. And that's probably because the prophet that the Lord sent has already covered these kinds of things. Their disobedience is why all this has happened to them. And so Gideon asks for a sign. Gideon likes signs, remember. He asks for a sign, and his offering of food that he prepares, notice Gideon can cook, his offering of food that he prepares gets consumed. And then he realizes that it's the angel of the Lord and becomes extremely afraid because he figures it's the angel of the Lord that has been speaking to him. Am I going to get struck down because I've seen the Lord face to face? But God says, don't be afraid. Peace, you will not die. He's not struck down. See, God has another task for Gideon over and above leading the Israelites to victory. It starts at home. It starts at home, you see. God commands Gideon to destroy the altar of Baal in his father's house. But Gideon is afraid, and so he obeys God, but he does it under the cover of darkness. The scriptures don't tell us whether he was meant to do it in the daytime or whether he had the latitude to pick his time of altar destruction. What the Bible does tell us is that he was afraid to do it publicly in the daytime. He was afraid of the people. So he obeyed at night. Sometimes we can hide that we're Christians. Sometimes we can hide that we're Christians. Do other people know that you are a Christian? Is it something that you are known for? Or is it something which is hidden? Something which, kind of like how Gideon obeyed God, but he obeyed him at night. It seems, though, that Gideon wasn't very good at covert operations because they were able to find out that it was him. They found out quite easily, actually. And so the people want to kill him. They want to kill him because he's torn down the altar of Baal and also the Asherah pole that was next to it. See, how deep is the idolatry in the hearts of these people? They want to kill someone who took away their idol. These people have this intense reaction when someone takes away something which is extremely dear to them. And remember, this is the people of God who have this reaction. These are people who live in the area, the tribal area of Manasseh. They're the people of God. And yet they have this intense reaction because this idolatry is so deep in their hearts. We too might be similar. We might have Christianized idols in our hearts that we cherish in our hearts. And when the Word of God confronts us with those Christianized idols, those idols that we've made and kind of thought that they're okay, but actually they're not, when the Word of God confronts us with them, how do we react to what God has to say? Now, Joash, Gideon's father, he's an interesting kind of a guy. So you notice, on the one hand, he defends his son, but whose altar was it in the first place that needed to be destroyed? It was his father's altar. Joash's altar to Baal was the one that needed to be destroyed. And the way that he defends his son is noteworthy as well. He says, let Baal deal with it. If Baal is really a god, then he can defend himself. Baal doesn't need defenders. Now, we're not quite sure if that's because Joash doesn't really believe that Baal is a god, or it's just his way of diverting everyone's attention from his son, because obviously fathers love their sons. They'll do whatever they can to protect their sons. We don't know. And he doesn't say that Gideon did it either. He says, you know, someone tore down the altar. Whether he knew or not, we don't know. But Joash, he's interesting, as in he's complex. He's got this altar, so it seems that he's an idolater of some description, and yet he defends his son for tearing down the altar. In any case, Joash's argument seems to have worked, and so Gideon escapes the mob justice. And he gets another name in the process. The second name that he gets means, you know, let Baal contend, let Baal fight. But it's now battle time, because the Midianites and Amalekites are on the move. See, Midian and Amalek, they're to the south of Israel, in the south, at the southern tip of their territory. But the valley of Jezreel, where the Amalekites and Midianites and the peoples of the east have gathered for battle, that's in the north. Not quite at the northernmost tip, but in the north. So, you know, they're on the move. They've had a march. They're feeling pretty powerful that they can leave their home country with a long supply train and those sorts of things that you would need and go to battle in the north of Israel. So then Gideon issues the call, because the Lord has said that he will rescue Israel through Gideon, and the people come. But then Gideon asks a strange thing. You see, twice he asks for a sign after he has already received a sign. See, I wonder why verse 37 of chapter 6 is even there in the Bible on the lips of Gideon. Judges 6:37, should that even be there? Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece. Really? If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, I'll go ahead and get the job done. I'll just go ahead and get the job done. What do I need fleeces for? What's all this business about? If God has said he will do something, why ask for a sign? It sounds like quite the insult, don't you think? I don't really believe what God has said. Or to put it into New Testament terms, are the scriptures sufficient or are they not? Are the scriptures sufficient or are they not? Anytime someone says the scriptures are sufficient, but, gotta wonder, why is the but even there? If you've been around Christian circles for some time, you might have heard some people talking about laying out a fleece. It's a kind of term that did the rounds a little while ago. Maybe it's still around today. I'm not quite sure. It's talking about looking for a sign from God. And it comes from this story that Gideon putting out the fleece, and you know, sometimes it's wet, sometimes it's dry. It's looking for a sign from God. But I think it's mistaken. You see, first of all, the interpretation of these kinds of things is pretty subjective. You see, to think about my end of university dilemma, what am I going to do? If I received a PhD offer, am I to take that as a sign from God that I should do the PhD or that I should not do the PhD? How do I know? If I receive a job offer, am I to think that God is telling me go take the job or that there is something else? It's subjective at that point. But secondly, I think Gideon laying out a fleece is actually evidence of unbelief rather than an example to be followed. Gideon's laying out of a fleece is actually evidence of unbelief rather than an example to be followed. Recall how the Lord Jesus spoke to the Pharisees when they asked for a sign. What did he call them? A wicked and adulterous generation. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but none will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And then verse 39, this is the second time he asks for the fleece. He knows he's trying God's patience, yet he goes ahead and asks for another sign. And God these two times is very generous. He's extraordinarily gracious to Gideon in granting those requests. But I think it makes us wonder, how mighty a warrior is Gideon in truth? But then see how Gideon acts as we begin chapter 7. starting from verse 1. Have a look at verses 1 to 8. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. If I say, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go. But if I say, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink." 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300, who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. Gideon obeys when God talks to him about his army. You might have thought after all that mucking around at the end of the last chapter that Gideon would ask for another sign. But no, this time Gideon's got it all together. He obeys. He does what God says. The army that responds to Gideon's recall, is 32,000 strong, a decent number. It's actually about the size of the whole tribe of Manasseh, their number of fighting men at that numbers one census. But God says, too many men, too many men. Israel will think that's their strength that has won them the battle on the day if you go into battle and win with 32,000 men. So he responds with a plan to reduce the numbers. First of all, get rid of the scaredy cats. And so 22,000 leave. Stop to think about that, though. They're about to go into battle with two-thirds of the army who are scared to fight. Not really confidence-inspiring, is it? Imagine if our armed forces were like that. You go into battle and two-thirds of the soldiers, two-thirds of the sailors, don't actually want to fight. It's not very good, is it? But that does leave 10,000 who are ready to fight. God says, still too many. And so he reduces it down to 300 by selecting people who drink water in a certain way. God wanted a small number to prove that it was his hand, not the Israelites' hand. So he gets his small number. Only 300 warriors get the nod, and the rest go home. And so Gideon is left with 300 men to defeat the Midianites, from 32,000 to 300. Talk about savage job cuts. Well, let's have a look at verses 9 to 14. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they're saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." God issues another command to Gideon. Go down that night. Now is the time. Nighttime is the time to attack. Nighttime is the time to defeat the Midianites. But if you're afraid, you can go down to the camp and afterwards you'll be encouraged. God gives a concession to Gideon and Gideon takes up that offer. Now there are a lot of Midianites. They're like locusts. Their camels are like the sand on the seashore. You might have thought of using camels in warfare, but the ancients did and they did use them a lot. And they're good particularly if you're fighting in desert conditions because, you know, camels don't need to drink much water. But men like locusts, camels like sand. And Gideon has 300 men. So Gideon and his servant, they overhear a dream and its interpretation. And it's a pretty strange dream. I'm not sure if we're meant to laugh at this point in this particular part of the Bible, but I find it very funny. that the guy immediately understands the dream to mean that Gideon is going to win. And that a loaf of bread rolling into a tent clearly is Gideon. I think that's pretty funny. Verses 15 to 18. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them. "Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" Gideon feels better after he's heard this dream and its interpretation. He's basically heard that God is going to hand over the Midianites into his hands. And so he tells the 300 men, "This is the plan. This is what we're going to do." But if you notice, it's a bit light as far as a battle plan goes. There's no fighting. There's no call to charge. It's just blowing trumpets. How is that a battle plan? When do we know when to charge? Gideon doesn't say to charge. All he says is, "Blow your trumpet." What kind of a plan is that? Our last section for today, verses 19 to 25. Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars. Grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shittah towards Zerera, as far as the border of Abel Meholah near Tabbath. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites, and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them, as far as Beth Barah." So all the men of Ephraim were called, and they took the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth Barah. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. Gideon and his 300 men go through with this unlikely battle plan, the battle plan without a charge. All they do is blow their trumpets, shout a war cry, and smash some jars. They don't charge into the camp. They hold their ground. They hold their position. But that's enough. The Midianites flee. They're thrown into confusion, and they end up killing each other because the Lord throws them into confusion. The Lord turns the swords of the Midianites man against man. And there are some Israelites' reinforcements from the surrounding areas, Naphtali, Asher, Gideon's tribe of Manasseh, and also Ephraim. And Ephraim particularly receives glory by capturing two of the generals, commanders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And this is where today's section ends. There'll be a Gideon Part 2 sermon in a couple of weeks' time where we'll find out the ending to this battle as well as the aftermath of Gideon's judgeship. But a question for us to ask this morning is, in what way is this Christian scripture? In what way is Judges 6 to 7, this first part of Gideon's story, Christian scripture? Remember, the Apostle Paul said that these things, in speaking of the Old Testament, were written for us. 1 Corinthians 10, and he was talking to Christians at the time. How is this for us as Christian people? I think when we look at the character of Gideon, he comes across as weak in faith. Recall the number of times that he asks for signs in today's passage. He asks three times, and recall he also asks, well, where are these miracles that our fathers saw? And he is someone who has had God speak to him. God speak to him directly. Remember, the angel of the Lord came to him. He realized, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face, I'm going to die. And yet, he still asks for signs. Is not God speaking to him enough of a sign? He wants a show, something spectacular like a dry fleece or a wet fleece, and he gets it. He receives the dry fleece or the wet fleece as appropriate, but it's not a model for us to imitate. It's as if Gideon's assurance is contingent upon new signs happening for him. Notice that God is gracious, though, in providing Gideon those signs. Indeed, remember that God says, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test," Deuteronomy 6:16. Gideon's example does not mean that it is right for us to seek such signs from God. Indeed, it's extremely dangerous for us to do so when the New Testament points us in a different direction. Jesus is enough. The Scriptures are enough. What does Jesus say to Thomas in John 20? John 20, 29 to 31. Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus is enough. The Scriptures are enough. But remember too, Gideon was a servant of God. He was obedient to God. But he was a bit weak. But notice too, God uses the weak. What did God say to the Apostle Paul in today's New Testament reading? "My power is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." The weak rely on the grace of God because they can't do it themselves. And it is to the glory of God that he uses the weak. That's us. God uses the weak. And the cross of Christ itself, recall, is weakness. Remember how the Apostle Paul spoke in 1 Corinthians 1, "The foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." How weak is a crucified Saviour? But he's extraordinarily powerful, is he not? In that weakness, we see the grace of God. We receive salvation, salvation that we do not deserve. Praise God for the way in which his power is made perfect in weakness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you're a God who is at work in us, despite our weaknesses, despite our frailties. Lord, we see that illustrated for us in the life of Gideon, a servant of you, most definitely, but also a weak man, a frail man. Lord, we acknowledge that we too are weak, that we too are frail, that we need you, that we need your strength. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would strengthen us, that we would rely on your grace, that we would learn to be obedient to you and listen to what you have said to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we sing.